It is a new year. We get to the point of where we start looking at ourselves and we just start to trying to decide what we're going to do differently this year than last year. It's an arbitrary point in the sand, but we start looking at it ourselves and we start thinking, what am I going to do different? What am I going to improve? We start looking in the mirror and we say, you know, I put on a few pounds last year. I need to do something about that. And we start thinking about things like diets and how to improve ourselves. You know, there's a lot of things out there in life that doesn't do us really all that good. We understand that. When it comes to food, we look at food and we say, you know, there's some things that we, in fact, we call it junk food. We talk about certain things being emptying calories. Yeah, they give you energy, but they don't do you all that much good. They don't benefit you in the long run. And in Colossians chapter 2, which is where we're going to be dealing with, I had titled this lesson one way, and I had a thought this morning that maybe I should title this Spiritual Junk Food. Because this is really what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about things that are not beneficial spiritually in the long run. There are always those who will look at the things that are in, well, my computer just decided, there it goes. Boy, very slow. My screen is really slow. Okay, well, eventually it might come up. There are always those who will try to destroy the work of God, offering up human-derived philosophies that sound plausible, but they don't give the truth. We're going to start with Colossians chapter 2. Sorry that verses aren't showing up. I have no idea what my computer is doing. Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to start with verse 3. Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 3. Talking about Christ, it says, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Jumping down to verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. It sounds plausible. But in fact, many of the ideas that are promoted and what we need to be aware of, we have to understand that these things are empty. They don't have real meat. Not like Christ dying upon the cross. That is the meat of Christianity. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. And starting with verse 6. Let no one deceive you through empty words, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Empty words bring about wrath. They bring about God's anger. We need to understand that. And what happens is these ideas then bring people away from the truth. Finally caught up with me. It leads the unsuspecting into captivity. There always is going to be odd ideas out there. There's constantly people promoting different philosophies, different ideas, trying to get a cross their point of view. But they're human derived. Why is it? Well, why is it that people go after sugar when they know it doesn't do them much good? Well, it tastes good. We like the rush. Why do people go after false philosophies? Well, it sounds good on the surface. It's something that we did. And it gives a rush. Some people just don't love the truth. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in verse 9. That is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Some people are not driven to find truth. They're more interested in what feels good. They're more interested in what benefits them. We always teased at home, you know, all the nasty stuff, the stuff that's bad for you. Those are all the stuff that tastes good. You know, the stuff that's supposed to be really good for you, that's the stuff that tastes like cardboard. But it's good for you. But we have to understand, we have to be driven by what's good for us spiritually. Not what just makes us feel good inside. And some people do prefer myths. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and starting with verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. In fact, another one in Titus chapter 1 in verse 14 says about the same thing. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. They're called myths. They're fantasies. They're things that are just made up. They have no basis in Scripture. They have no basis in God. See, one of the things that we need to look at, and we're going to go through several of them both this morning and this evening, because I'm not going to get through it all today. But one of the things that we need to see is in Colossians chapter 2, it looks like it's going to take his time switching screens for me. Colossians chapter 2. And starting with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and all authority. It is only in Christ that we're made complete. It is essential to understand that Christ here on earth was God in the flesh. Unless we understand that, a lot of the rest of what the Scripture teaches, it doesn't make much sense. We need to understand that God came in human form to bring us salvation. It's only in Christ that we truly see God. In fact, in John chapter 1, John chapter 1, starting in verse 14, John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him, cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me, he has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent him to the priests and Levites in Jerusalem and asked him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed, and he denied but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" John is not the Christ. John brought word about Christ. Christ is the Father, in the sense of showing us to him. He's not God, the Father himself as a person, but he showed the Father to us. He explained him to us. We understand God better because Jesus was here on earth. Because Jesus was with God. And Jesus is God. In Colossians chapter 1 again. Colossians chapter 1. Starting with verse 16. Colossians 1 verse 16. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in him will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." In Christ, everything holds together. We've been talking about the creation this morning in our adult class. All things were created through Christ. All things were created for Christ. That includes you and I. The reason we exist on this earth is for Christ's benefit. As well as we were made by him. This is by God's design. This is the way the Father decided he wanted the world to work. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and starting with verse 4. "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." We partake of Christ's nature when we are in the church and in him. What's Christ's nature? Christ is the fullness of God in bodily form. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that we become like God. We get rid of our fleshly indulgences. We start indulging in godliness and becoming like our Father. It is important to understand that Christ came in the flesh. Christ is deity in human form. There's another aspect, too, that we need to look at. And that is that in Christ we also enter a covenant. In Colossians chapter 2, this time we're going to start with verse 11. Colossians chapter 2. And starting with verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him through the faith and the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision in your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. In the Old Testament, people entered a covenant through circumcision. That's how you became a Jew. In fact, if you did not have that circumcision, you were not a part of the covenant. It physically was required. In Genesis chapter 17, just hold your fingers here. We'll come back to the New Testament in a moment. But in Genesis 17, and starting with verse 13, it says, "A servant who is born in your house, or who is brought to you with money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus you shall keep the covenant in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now the entrance is different, but I want you to take notice. Without physical circumcision, an Israelite could not be a part of the covenant of Moses. Period. Without spiritual circumcision, the same thing is true. We cannot be a part of the covenant of Christ. This one's spiritual. This one is made without hands. What is removed is not the physical flesh, it's the sins from our lives. Take a look at Romans chapter 6. Hey, caught up with me again. Romans chapter 6, starting with verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism to death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." How essential is baptism? How essential is that idea? You know, we have people running around, just like the point before. We have people running around saying, well, while Christ was here on earth, he was just a man. As well as there were also people at the time of the New Testament written, people were saying, well, when Christ was here on earth, he wasn't a man, it was just God, he just kind of looked like a man. But he wasn't physically there. That was the essential idea, critical to being a Christian. How essential also is baptism? See, you can't enter the covenant without doing the first thing, which is a removal of sin from your life. It's not a work of man. It's a work of God. Take a look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, and is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, sometimes people say, well, baptism is just a work. Yes. It's a work of God that God prepared, that we should walk in them. Does that make it optional in any way, shape, or form? The answer is absolutely not. See, the implication is that physical circumcision is no longer necessary. We don't enter that covenant. We're not a part of the old law. We have a different circumcision, a different way of entering the law. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under the obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have been fallen from grace. We have to understand, it's changed. It's different. But what has been put in place is essential. Instead of physical circumcision, it is death, burial, and the resurrection that now holds meaning to the Christian. Baptism represents Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's why we go under the water. You go down to represent his death, you're buried underwater, you come up out of it, that represents Christ's resurrection. Baptism also represents the Christian's death to sin. You die to sin as you go down underwater. You come up to a new life, leaving those sins behind to a resurrection of a new life. And Paul reiterates this, that we are dead in sin. We were dead in sins, and Gentiles in the flesh. But we were made alive with him, having forgiven us of all our sins. Every once in a while you find somebody talking about the unforgivable sin. By the way, those of you who have word searches on your little cell phones or whatever, try looking for the word unforgivable. It's not in the scriptures. There are sins that are unforgiven, but the word unforgivable doesn't appear. God can forgive us of all our sins. In fact, in Mark chapter 16, eventually somebody's going to find a translation that has the word unforgivable in there. But Mark chapter 16, and in verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. This is what Jesus said. If you are baptized, if you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. It's just as what Peter said on the first day of Pentecost, beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It isn't a physical act in a sense that is just the physically getting in the water makes a difference. It's the obedience demonstrating a physical act of faith in what God said. Faith in the working of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You go down into the water, you're buried with Christ, you come up a new person. Appealing to God as you begin a new life. Can we skip that? Absolutely not. It is essential to what Christianity is about. It carries the representation of what being a follower of Christ is about. It's why God came in the flesh here on earth to die for us so that we might have salvation from our sins. And for some to say that, that's not necessary. It sounds maybe good. Yeah, I know what motivates it. It takes time to baptize people. It's an actual act. It kind of marks things. It's easier just to say, hey, if you just believe and you just say it, that's good enough. Let's go. Move on from there. It's faster that way. But it's not the real thing. We got lots of other things to talk about. But we're going to stop right here. Because there's an opportunity right now that if there's anyone who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ, to become a child of God, to be baptized with Him, to be a part of His death and His burial and His resurrection, to start a new life. We have that opportunity right now, this day. If there's also anyone who wishes the prayers of the congregation on behalf, why don't you come forward if you stand and sing the song that's selected.